In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It is hard to imagine just how completely and devastatingly disappointed was that group that came to question the baptizer in our gospel reading this morning. Disappointed and likely quite frustrated that John was the Messiah was clearly a live option, likely even a much hoped for option, because that would mean the end of Roman oppression was near. The restored kingdom of Israel was near. The long expected return of the Davidic kingship was near. But if you were not the Messiah, then being Elijah, serving in Elijah's prophetic office as herald of the Messiah, according to the prophecy of Malachi 4, was the next best option. The Messiah was still near. Deliverance was still near. John would, in the words of the prophet, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers before the great and dreadful day of the Lord scoured the oppressor from the land and restored David to his throne. But even if he weren't Elijah, then there was a chance that John could be the prophet like Moses, that Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18 foretold would rise up and lead the people into a new era of liberation. There is a massive, glittering weight of hope, expectation, and promise here in these questions put to John, a weight that is breathlessly placed on John's shoulders, and that John, in his complete refusal to conform to any of the roles that have been imagined for him, simply and politely declines to bear. And this massive, glittering weight of hope, expectation, and promise sours into contempt by the time the interview is over. If you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet like Moses, what gives you the right to do any of the things you're doing? What gives you the right to stir up hope? John's capacity to disappoint here is so perfect, it's flabbergasting. He gives them nothing. At every chance, he negates himself. He's not even the one crying in the wilderness. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's completely given to another. Another moves in him, speaks in him. For all his negations, though, John doesn't quite leave his interlocutors with nothing. He gives them this, though even this turns out to be another negation. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. There is reason for hope, but that hope will not exactly conform to your expectations. Perhaps John could have anachronistically quoted our friend T.S. Eliot and suggested that it might be best to wait without hope, for hope would be hope for the wrong thing. In a few verses, John will confess that even he doesn't know who this mysterious person is, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, he says, therefore am I come. It's as if John is announcing this: we are all in unknown territory here. We're all a bit in the dark, and isn't it exciting? We all know something is about to happen, is happening, but we're going to need new eyes to see it. And the categories by which you would like to think or explain the world, by which you would articulate your hopes, your expectations of me, of others, of God, they are not going to help you. Not now. At least not in the way you think they will. And so the best thing I can do for you, says John, the most helpful thing, the truest thing that I can do for you is to utterly disappoint you. Yes, even potentially to devastate you, but not without inviting you to walk with me in a new way. A way in which your capacity for wonder, for surprise, will be restored. A way of not knowing, a way indeed of unknowing, in which we will be called to radically trust not in ourselves and our categories and our wisdom, but in the God who refuses to conform to our limited expectations or fit into our conceptual boxes. Beloved, I want to suggest that what we have here in this episode between John and his questioners, I want to suggest that what we have here distilled here is the whole of Christian spiritual practice in miniature. It is the way of being undone by grace, the way of being surprised by love, the way of a divinely ecstatic disappointment, the way of becoming one with God, in with and through Jesus Christ. And John the Baptizer, in his negations, is our model. A little later in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, the Baptizer will sum up his mission. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. This is the way of being undone by grace. This is the practice of the faith, what it is to be emptied of everything that is not love, so that love is everything that is in us. And a beautiful surprise, a wonderful disappointment of walking this way, is that with John, we can gradually but firmly come to understand and confidently, joyfully affirm, you, me, we, all of us, we are not the Messiah. What a profound relief. We will not be saving the world anytime soon. We can rightly and happily refuse that particular glittering burden. No, but we really can. And I'm insisting on this just a little bit because it's easy to say to ourselves, of course, I'm not delusional, I know I'm not the Messiah, only to think and behave as if we were. As if we were called to save the world, let alone ourselves, as if the world's salvation rested on our shoulders or on the shoulders of our family, our club, our community, our favorite theology, ideology, or prejudice, or our particular political party. As if our visions of what's better, whatever those visions may be, as if our personal or even collective righteousness, our good deeds would save not only ourselves, but our neighbors, our neighborhoods, our entire world, all of which is a recipe for violence and disaster. Because it is pride and sin masquerading as overweening righteousness. The wonderful truth that we are not the Messiah, if we can really live it and practice it, which is to say, if we can get into the habit of being undone, undermined, and emptied by love's grace, is that the one who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, can do the messianic work in and through us without resistance. Our emptiness filled with his fullness. He must increase, we must decrease. The good we imperfectly desire and cannot in our blindness truly know, the good we constantly try to fit into our conceptual boxes, our prejudicial categories, but that in its gracious goodness resists all our boxes, all of our categories, that goodness becomes a gift given by God, received by faith, shared with each other. If we would truly be instruments and agents of something better in this world, then we must give up the better we merely prefer so that God's better, which is truly better than anything we can expect or imagine, can live in us. One of my favorite theologians, Simone Weil, puts a finer point on it. We possess nothing in this world, she writes. A mere chance can strip us of everything except the power to say, I. That is what we have to give to God. In other words, to destroy. There is absolutely no other free act which it is given us to accomplish, only the destruction of the I. Because, she goes on to explain, the sin in me says I. Humility consists in knowing that in what we call I, there is no source of energy by which we can rise. He must increase, we must decrease. This is our practice, the way of being undone by grace. The season of Advent on which we're embarked and of which we have only one more precious week enjoins this practice upon us. It models for us a cosmic and profoundly beautiful disappointment. We enter the season with these glittering expectations of Christ's apocalyptic second advent, his coming again in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead, and we might imagine Christ the judge holding court, condemning the goats, praising and rewarding the sheep. And we might forget that heaven is actually not a reward, but a blazingly brilliant living reality of loving relationship with Christ and through Christ with each other. And hell is not so much a punishment as a reality of petty self-seeking sin and death-centeredness that funds the violent and murderous world in which we live, and it abides not in some nether region of the earth, but it burns with a lightless fire in every sin-sick human heart in you and in me. We enter Advent with certain expectations of apocalyptic judgment, and God cheerfully declines to bear them. Nonetheless, at Advent's end, an unexpected judgment is delivered. The infant, wordless Word of God, fully human, all bliss, all glory, all impossible marvelousness of the divine, shrouded in human flesh, blood, and bone, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, his cries and coos shattering hell and death and darkness to splinters, and assuring us that heaven is quite real and quite close, close enough to touch if we would allow ourselves to be touched by it. His judgment on us, he seems to say, is this: let me love you into healing. Let me empty you of all that is not glory, only to pour the fullness of my glory into you. Let me take your death that you may have my life. What a tremendous gift to be so fantastically disappointed of our expectations. The terrible wrath of God is a little babe who lives that death may die. In this holy season, the sacred space between Our Lady's yes and Our Lord's infant cry, let us practice the way of being undone by grace, surprised by love. Let us set our categories and glittering expectations of how God should be or act aside, and let God be God, and act in us in the splendidly surprising ways that God has of being God. Let us set aside self and I and empty, receive the living word of love in our own souls and bear God in our own lives. He must increase, we must decrease. So following the example of John the Baptizer, let us even become nothing, that God may ecstatically be all in us. Are you Messiah? Am I? Are we? No. But that he should be made manifest, therefore are we come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.